Good evening. Sounds good. Certainly appreciate your presence here tonight. We've got a good crowd today. We must have the quality crowd here tonight. All at the end of the day still have bright eyes and bushy tails. Looking good tonight. I tell you, if you were not able to be at that lunch this afternoon, you missed out. Somebody. I used to thank the ladies for all the good work they did, but I kept having guys come up saying, hey, my wife didn't cook that. I cooked that. So if you cooked it, whoever you were, what gender you are, you did a great job. That was just a super deal. I appreciate it so much. Your hospitality, your kind words, and the way you've carried the thoughts of the lessons over into the prayers have just been amazing. I appreciate that just with the few hours we've had together today. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for being such an encouragement to me. I want to talk this evening, want to continue our discussions on how to increase flavor and shine brighter. We're talking about Christian influence, and we're equating influence with leadership, Christian leadership. We're talking about how to make our lights shine brighter and get that salty flavor. I'd like to begin this evening with an introduction, an intro quote by Dennis Perkins. Perkins wrote Leading at the Edge. He says, keen intellect, by the way, he's one of the individuals that I researched for this lesson. He's done a lot of research, if you read his bibliography, about leadership itself. Keen intellect, business competence, and strong interpersonal skills are essential leadership qualities. But one quality that makes a difference is the ability to remain optimistic in the face of daunting adversity. Remaining optimistic. Tonight, we could almost take that word optimism and exchange it in the Christian lifestyle for faith. Remaining optimistic in the face of daunting adversity is exactly what we have to deal with in our culture today. Keeping the right attitude, keeping a positive outlook, keeping an attitude of faith that goes into all aspects of our life, in spite of the fact that we live in a dark world that seems to be getting darker by the day. It's important that we understand this difference, and so we want to talk a little bit about it tonight. We want to begin with three truisms having to do with sharing one's faith, proclaiming the excellencies of Him who's called us out of darkness into His glorious light. Number one, optimism proceeds from faith, confidence, and conviction. Every time I read that first truism, it brings me back to the idea that Christians ought to be the most optimistic people on the face of the earth. If there's anybody that has the wherewithal to be optimistic, to have a good outlook, and to be full of joy, to walk rejoicing day by day, it ought to be the child of God. It proceeds from faith, confidence, and conviction. You turn that around, and it appears very subtly that an individual who is not optimistic, a Christian, who does not have a positive outlook, is lacking something. Either his faith is lacking, his confidence in his salvation or his Lord is lacking, or his own convictions about where he stands are lacking. Secondly, people must believe in you before they will believe what you say. If you're going to have influence, people must believe in you, or you don't have influence. Number three, before you can instill faith in others, you first need to find it in yourself. These are some things we want to bring out tonight, and we want to talk about a little bit. I want to talk about, as we go into tonight's lesson, three facts concerning a positive, optimistic faith. Number one, an optimistic faith is something that can be learned. We need to bring that out because when you start talking about having a positive attitude, there are people who will sit back and say, I understand what you're saying, preacher, but that's just not me. I'm a half glass empty kind of guy. You're not going to convince me otherwise. If that's your attitude, you're exactly right. I'm not going to convince you otherwise. I am going to say, though, if you wanted to be convinced, you could make the changes because an optimistic faith is something that can be learned. We're not all born with it. There are people who seem to be born with it. I don't know if they are or not, but they walk around in a cloud of optimism. One of the gentlemen that I work with, one of the other elders in the congregation I work with, I tease him all the time because he is unblameably and undoubtedly optimistic. He just wears me out with his good view of everything. And he'll laugh about it and tease about it, but he is optimistic to the max. He's just got a joyful and a positive outlook on everything. He has taught me a great deal. Because I'll be frank with you, sometimes I think I'm a glass half empty kind of guy myself. But it's hard to be that way when you get around someone with an optimistic faith. You can learn these things. The key is one's inner dialogue. Now get that phrase down, inner dialogue. That's kind of a psychological term, you know. Just lately, I'm not sure who it was, the actress, Gwyneth Paltrow. Is she the one that has just come out and said her and her husband are going to have a conscious uncoupling? Conscious uncoupling. That's a psychological word for divorce. We're getting a divorce. But in actor talk, in Hollywood speak, it's a conscious uncoupling now. Well, I want to talk tonight about your inner dialogue. Your inner dialogue is basically talking to yourself. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 is where the writer says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Who's in charge of your convictions? Who would you let be in charge of your convictions? It can be no one else except yourself. You are in charge of what you believe. You're in charge of your faith. You're in charge of your convictions. Let me ask you this, and I'll ask for a raise of hands. How many of you talk to yourself? Okay, it's not 100%. It's almost 100%, but it's not quite. If you looked around out of the corner of your eye when your hand went up, because you're a little self-conscious about talking to yourself, and you notice somebody sitting down the pew whose hand is not up, you need to know that they're sitting down there telling themselves, I don't talk to myself. That's just silly to do something like that. The truth is, we all talk to ourselves. We all have an inner dialogue. Self-talk is human nature. God knows it's human nature. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, Paul says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. How is it that we're able to obey Christ in our thoughts if we're not talking to ourselves? If we're not discussing, this thought is wrong, that thought is right, I need to correct my thoughts. Proverbs 23:7 in the English Standard Version says, for as he calculates in his soul, so is he. The New American says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As we think in our heart, that's talking to yourself. That's an inner dialogue. Everybody does it, even those people that don't admit it do it. Whether we're shy and bashful, whether we're arrogant, whether we're timid, whether we're conceited, whether we think we have low self-esteem, we talk to ourselves. And the message we give to ourselves very often has a great deal to be said about who we become. As a man thinks within himself, as a man considers in his own heart, as a man calculates in his soul, so is he. As we tell ourselves, so we are. Every parent in this room knows exactly what I'm talking about. Because you have had your child express doubts about their abilities, about their intelligence, about how cute they are, about how nobody likes them, about how they don't have any friends. And you have sat there and reasoned with your child to make them think the otherwise, to make them think they're as smart as anyone, they're as good as anyone, they're as big as anyone, they're as pretty as anyone, they're as strong as anyone. You have made them think that. And you've done that by talking to them to get them to talk to themselves. You know that this is absolutely true. Henry Ford said, whether you say you can or whether you say you can't, you're right. You're right. Because we are what we make ourselves to be. God has created us this way. A basic tenet of learning is repetition, repetition, repetition. That's why you go to people's houses and you visit them and they got Bible verses taped to the mirror. Why would a person tape a... I mean, you got a perfectly good Bible sitting in the living room. Why would you tape a Bible verse to your mirror or tape it to your... put them on under a magnet and stick it up on your refrigerator? It's because repetition, talking to ourselves, repeating that phrase every time we see it, makes us think something. I have at my house... If you came to my house, you'd see on my closet door, there's hanging a leather vest. It is a cool leather vest. Let me tell you, it's cool. And on the back, it's got three skulls. It's got these light neon blue barbed wire that goes through the skulls. It's my wife got it for me at Christmas. Now, what kind of wife would get you a skull with barbed wire to ride on your motorcycle with, you know, a leather vest? I've been wanting one for years. And I got this vest. I tried it on Christmas Day. Man, it's just what I wanted, just what I was asking for, just what I was looking for. It was too little. It's too little. Hon, this is too little. So what would a good wife say to you if you got a gift like that and it was too little? She reached over and patted my belly and says, yes, honey. And when you lose that weight, it's going to fit just right in the spring. So now it's hanging on my closet door where every day, every morning, every night, I have to look at those three skulls with the barbed wire running through the eyeballs and think, if I'm going to wear that, I'm going to have to lose weight. You guys didn't help any at lunch, I'm telling you. But reminders is how we learn, being telling ourselves over and over, we can do this, we will do this, we should do this. These are the ways that we learn. An optimistic faith is something that can be learned. Remember, well, maybe you don't remember, but if you've done some reading on the subject, you've probably read the name Dr. Martin Seligman. He pioneered the ABCDE learned optimism method. Definite student of the subject. He said optimists do better than pessimists, and their success rate is greater than objective data such as SAT scores would predict. You can't predict how much better an optimist is going to do than a pessimist. Doctors will tell you they heal faster. What would make a person heal faster? Because he's got a good sense of humor. I don't know either, but it does. It works. Nurses will tell you the same thing. The person who has a good attitude will live longer. The person, maybe it's because, like the Bible says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. I don't know. I just know that what he discovered, the Bible talks about, and we know for a fact, the optimist has a better chance of succeeding in whatever he's doing than the pessimist does. If you want to be a better Christian, if you want to be a brighter Christian, if you want your salt flavor to be more flavorful, then you need to develop a spirit of optimism. It's going to have that effect in your life. Optimism, remember what we said, optimism proceeds from faith, confidence, and conviction. That's what the child of God has. But you are the one that is in charge of all of those things. Thomas Edison said, I never allow myself to become discouraged under any circumstances. Now, there's no doubt that there were times that he was discouraged, but he never allowed it. He never allowed himself to become discouraged. That's that self-talk. Optimism is something that can be learned, number one. Number two, a positive, optimistic faith is something which is contagious. It's not just for yourself that you need to do this. It is for those who are around you and even those who may be opposed to you. It's possible to infect others with your optimism. Let me suggest a couple of ways that you can do that. Two ways. Number one, first of all, put on a good face. And think about that. You know exactly what I'm saying when I say put on a good face. You might have had a dad like mine who from time to time told you, you're going to do it, and you're going to like it. You better wipe that attitude off your face. I don't know what an attitude looks like on a face, but my dad knew, and he knew I could wipe it off if I was just convinced properly. Put on a good face. The perceived attitude of a leader, read that, Christian. The perceived attitude of a leader is a powerful force that can create energy and optimism or fear. It is a self-fulfilling prophecy. Whatever the idea is that is within your heart, what kind of person you are, is the kind of person you will project. It is self-fulfilling. Well, I can't do anything. I can't talk to people. I can't relate to people. Some of the guys, very often you hear things like that when you begin to work with fellas that they want to do short talks or they want to preach or they want to do lead singing or things like that. And you get this, I can't do this, I can't speak, I can't get up in front of the people. Some of the most effective speakers I have ever seen affect an audience are guys who said, well, I can't speak when I get up in front of people. They get up in front of people and it just comes out of them. And people hear their soul when they speak. Tears run, laughter rolls, spirits are raised, all kind of things happen. Because people don't give in to this idea that I can't do this when they most certainly can. If you can speak, if you can open your mouth, if you can talk, if you can put three thoughts in order, one, two, three, then you can do these things. It's quite possible and you can be effective in it. Jesus Christ is considered the leader when it comes to leadership. And he infected everyone that was around him with his leadership style. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 26 through 29, it says, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Is that not the most unbelievable thing you've ever seen? If Peter would have said, "Lord, I can't," I would not have blamed him a bit. He grew up on that sea. He knew how deep it was. He's fished it all his life. He was out in the middle of it. There were no islands. He knew you don't get out of a boat and walk on the water. And yet that's exactly what he did. Jesus infected Peter. He empowered him with what he was doing. In John chapter 7 and verse 46, Jesus was being supposed to be arrested by those that were sent to take him in. The officers went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said, "Where is he?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this. We couldn't arrest him. You never heard a guy speak like this guy spoke. He paralyzed the ones who came to arrest him." That fits into the realm of some of the others that were saying about him, that he amazed the multitudes because he spoke as one having authority. In John chapter 8, verses 5 through 9, it says, they continued to ask him. He stood up and said to them, this is the occasion where they had brought the woman taken in adultery. And they were saying, "What should we do to him?" They knew what they were supposed to do. The law said if one was taken in adultery, he was supposed to be stoned. It didn't say take the woman and stone her and let the man go free. That seems to indicate these guys were not really interested in a stoning. They were interested in trapping Jesus and seeing if he would violate the law or not. He ignored them for a while, but they continued to ask him. So he stood up and said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And you know the rest of the story. Jesus stood up and said, "Does no one condemn you?" And she probably looked around and said, "No one, Lord." And he said, "Well, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He acknowledged that she had sinned. He did not ignore the sin. But his positive outlook towards her was, go and do better than you have done before. Go and stop this sin. But notice what his words had to say to those who were, we might call, aggressors. He calmed the crowd. They came to trap him. They came to trick him. And he calmed them down and sent them away with just a sentence. In John 14, in the first three verses, it talks about the occasion on Jesus' Last Supper. The last conversation that he had, John 13, 14, 15, and 16, was a private conversation he had with his apostles before he was betrayed, before he was turned over to the Romans, tried by the Jews, went through his kangaroo courts and all the suffering that he went through. That evening, the scriptures say that the disciples were so troubled at heart, they were not even asking questions. They could not even say anything to their Lord. They knew something was up, and they didn't understand exactly what it was. Jesus knew what they were feeling. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He calmed, and you know, if you knew that you were going to die tomorrow, how would you feel about that? If you knew that tonight, sometime between the time you got home from worship services and midnight, you were going to be arrested. They were coming for you. And there's no use in running. They already knew all about you and any place you could go. So there's nothing to do but go home and wait on it. And tomorrow, you're probably going to be put to death. Well, how would you feel? What would you be saying to others? I know in the congregation that I worship in, we ask for folks, if you have requests for prayers, we take prayer requests at the beginning of the worship service. And I know good and well that we'd have folks raising their hands saying, "Pray for me. Pray for me. Pray for me that things are going to be all right. Pray for me that I'll be able to stand strong. Pray for me that I'll be able to do okay through this. I've got to die tomorrow. And there's no way to get out of it. I know I'm going to die. Would you please pray for me?" We'd be asking for prayers all the time. Jesus didn't. He didn't tell his disciples, "Pray for me." He didn't tell his disciples, go to the Father on my behalf. Be concerned about me. Watch out for me. He told them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He was concerned about them. He turned it around. That is an infectious, contagious spirit of optimism. To be the strong one when you're about to be the weak one. Look beyond the goals of the moment is something else that we need to do in order to infect others with a positive, optimistic faith. Look beyond the moment. We talked this morning about having visions and victories. Visions is looking beyond the moment. People gravitate to hope, victory, and a future. The truth is, many people in this world don't have one. They don't have one. They don't have a future. They don't have hope. There's no victory in their life. We were driving to worship services just a few weeks ago, and I began to think as we were driving by house after house on Sunday evening, the lights on in the houses, in the neighborhoods, people at home, the roads weren't real busy, but there's a few people driving around. And I thought at first, you know, these people are just like me. They're sitting at home, they're watching their TVs, or they're reading their books, or they're getting ready for work on Sunday morning. And these folks are just like me, they're ordinary people. But then, you know, I began to have a second thought. I began to think, these people are not just like me. As I'm driving along and I'm seeing the lights go on in these houses and people are pulling into driveways, I'm thinking also, you know what the percentage of people are that are abusing their children? There are drunks. There are young couples who've got nothing better to do than to get caught up in the drug usage, that are smoking dope and shooting up and following after meth and dragging their children into it. And that's going on in these homes that I'm driving past. Some of them are coming home drunk or getting sober from the weekend. And some of them are sexually abusing their kids. And some of them are verbally abusing their kids. And some of these homes, there's a wife that's getting beat up. And in other homes, the husband's been driven out of the house. People are living wretched lives. Do we understand what's going on out here in a world where people live without God and without hope in the world? They live day to day. They live Friday to Friday when they can get a little cash in their hand. And that's all they live for, is the pleasure that a little cash can bring them. They're abusing their children. They're abusing their spouses. They're cheating their bosses. Some of them are claiming disabilities that they don't have so they can sit back and get government checks and not have to work and just spend anything that comes in. They're wasting their lives because they're without God and without hope in the world. They have no victories. They have no visions. And let me tell you, that's the kind of person that is drawn to an optimistic soul. An optimistic soul is a soul full of hope, victory, and future. And that's the kind of attraction that the child of God has. People don't have hope. One of the things they taught us in counseling was that people come to you with problems. They come to you with marriage problems. They come to you with homosexual problems. They come to you with anger problems. They come to you with this problem and that problem and the other problem. Some of them are called disorders. Some of them are called diseases. They come to you with all kinds of problems. But they really all only have one problem. They have lost hope. And they're looking for someone to put that hope back in their life. If they have hope, people usually have the idea, I can beat this myself. I don't need to go tell anybody about it. I don't need to go pay $128 an hour to get this worked on. If I have hope, I can deal with it myself. If they come to a counselor, they have lost hope. And the first thing as counselors that we were taught was, first thing, you've got to put hope back in their grasp. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, the writer says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Hope is an anchor for the soul. It's what keeps us grounded when the peer pressures and the culture pressures are flowing stronger and stronger around us. It is our hope in Jesus Christ, our hope in heaven, our hope in salvation. Romans 15 and verse 13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. If you have the hope of Jesus Christ, the hope of eternal life, you ought to be an optimistic soul. Your faith ought to be rejoicing every day. There ought to be something positive in your outlook because you abound in hope. It's tied to joy and peace. If you think you have joy and peace as a Christian, you can't have unless you have this hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Hope is the root of confidence. It's the root of the positive aspect that we're talking about. It's required that we look beyond the moment, though. that we get away from ourselves, that we don't find ourselves as the center of everything that's going on, and we begin to look instead to eternity, that we look more into what God has for me rather than I have for myself, that we look to riding on His wagon rather than always asking in prayer, will You be my pusher? Will You get behind me, God? Will You answer my prayer and do my requests and take care of my people and do what I want? We forget sometimes that we're not God. God is God. He's got an agenda. He's got things that He wants done. And maybe instead of asking Him to get behind us, we ought to ask permission to get behind Him. Can we please help You, God? Can we be a tool for Your service? Can we push Your wagon for a while? That's the hope that we have, because if you're on God's side, you're not going to be on the wrong side ever. Being on God's side is always on the right side. But it means that we need to plan for the future and come out of the moment. We introduced you this morning to Ernest Shackleton, the skipper of the Endurance that got stuck in the ice when he was going on an Antarctic trip. What do you think they did that winter when they were stranded there in the ship, frozen in the ice? 29 crewmen and the skipper. They sat down, we mentioned this morning, they probably sat very close to a whale blubber stove down in the hold of that ship all winter long, watching their stores of food decrease as they were stuck there in the ice with nobody looking for them because they weren't supposed to show up until the next February. So nobody's looking for them. It's a hopeless cause. They had one fellow on board who had an old beat-up fiddle and a banjo, and they had to listen to that fiddle and banjo all winter long. That was their only entertainment. What did Shackleton do as a leader to occupy the minds of these people and give them hope? You're not going to believe it. He got in his library. He got every book he had in the ship on Alaska. He got hold of every chart and every map on that part of the ocean that he could get. And he engaged his crew for months in lively discussions about their next trip to Alaska. For Pete's sake, we're stuck in the ice in Antarctica. We don't know how we're going to get out of this. And we're already planning our next trip to Alaska. And it worked. It brought about a lot of the camaraderie and the team spirit because they got out of the moment. They didn't sit there and say, woe is me. We're going to starve to death. We're going to freeze to death. We're going to die of loneliness up here in the Antarctic. They instead made plans for their future, and they got out of the moment. That's what hope is all about. The third thing we want to mention is that an optimistic faith needs an optimistic viewpoint. It needs an optimistic viewpoint. And this has to do a lot with the way we frame our conversations and the way we talk about things. Optimism is sparked by leaders who reframe disastrous situations. I want to read a little passage for you. This is from the book Alive. It says, on October 12th, I just realized I've been up here so happy about being here and so joyful about being able to share this stuff with you that I forgot to put my glasses on. I can't read this that I want to read to you. On October 12, 1972, a group of Uruguayan rugby players and their families crash-landed high in the Andes Mountains. In their struggle to survive, there were many setbacks and challenges. One of their consolations was the daily radio broadcast on the progress of the rescue effort. After 4 weeks, however, the search was called off. Three of the group, upon hearing the news, discussed whether to tell the rest of the group or not. Finally, Gustavo Nikolic, one of the emergent leaders of the group, insisted that they must tell the rest of their predicament. He climbed through the hole in the wall of suitcases and rugby shirts. He crouched at the mouth of the dim tunnel. He looked at the mournful faces which were turned toward him, and he said, "Hey, boys, there's some good news we just heard on the radio. They've called off the search." Inside the crowded cabin, there was silence. As the hopelessness of their predicament enveloped them, they wept. "Why is that good news?" Paez shouted angrily at Nikolic. "Because it means," he said, "that we're going to get out of here on our own." And they did. They did. Leaders reframe disastrous situations in the proper positive outlook. Let me tell you what I mean. Thomas Edison said, "If I find 10,000 ways something won't work, I have not failed. If I find three ways something don't work, I usually give up." But I don't have the mind that Thomas Edison had. And obviously I don't have the self-talk that he had, where if he found 10,000 ways something wouldn't work, he hadn't failed. Let me suggest to you, one view of the gospel is that we are outgunned. We are doomed and we cannot win. I just think about it. Think about the mega churches. You probably got one around here. There's not that many of them when you really, they get a lot of attention, but there's not that many of them. You could count them all on your fingers of your hands across the whole country. But just imagine there's a mega church around here. It's got thousands of members. They got entertainment that is entertainments. I mean, they've got bands, electric orchestras. They've got it all going on. A lot of them have Starbucks and McDonald's in their entrance foyer. They've got bookstores and CD stores that are just selling and making music hand over fist. And they'll have 3 and 4 and 5 services on a Sunday. And you say, well, what can the gospel, the plain old simple gospel, the first century gospel, what can we do against things like that? That's one attitude. That's a negative attitude. That's a pessimistic attitude. That's a defeatist attitude. That's an attitude that says, I'm just going to go over here and crawl up in my corner and just wait for judgment day. Then they'll get theirs. That's not the attitude the child of God ought to have. Not at all. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You know, I really don't care that there may be a church with thousands of members and having 4 or 5 services a day. I'm not in competition with them. I'm not in competition with McDonald's. I'm not in competition with entertainment groups. And I'll tell you what they do. They actually make my job easier. Because Jesus said that there is a broad path that leads to destruction, and that's where the crowd goes. There is a narrow way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. I'm looking for honest and good hearts. I'm looking for seekers who love the Lord more than anything. I'm looking for people who love the Word of God more than life itself and are going to be willing to lay down their life for what the Word of God says. That's what I'm going to find out here in the world if I'm looking for it. But I'm not going to find it at the feet of an electric guitar player and a new drum set. I'm not going to find it at the place where they'd rather go to McDonald's and Starbucks than eat the Lord's body and blood and remember Him reverently and scripturally every first day of the week. What that does, these groups do, is they don't compete with us. They filter out the entertainment crowd. That's the crowd that would rather have a celebrity from Hollywood come and talk about things than they would have a stuttering old gospel preacher come up and memorize scriptures and show things from the Word of God. Which group do you think is going to be waiting and looking for the Lord when He returns again? Which group do you think is the ones that's going to say, "Come, Lord, glad to see you, want you to come sooner"? It actually makes my job easier by filtering out the entertainment crowd so I can find those that are honestly, with good hearts, seeking the truth. And if God is for us, who can be against us? We have the choice of what our attitude is going to be. One view of trouble is that I'm all alone. Nobody cares about me. Why, those people over at church, they just lead their own lives. You know, a friend in need is not a friend at all, is what some of them believe. And if I'm having trouble, if I'm having difficulties, there's no one to turn to. Those elders don't care about me. They don't have time for me. They got jobs. They got families. There's no time for me. That preacher over there, you know, he's always studying his lessons and doing that kind of stuff. He doesn't have time to talk, share, pray with me. He don't have time to come and see me and check on me. I'm all alone because I'm having these difficulties in my life. That's one attitude that you can have. Or you can have the attitude from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, where He Himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." If you're a child of God, you are not alone. You can't get alone. He won't leave you alone. He won't desert you, nor will he ever forsake you. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, the attitude that James says is, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." We don't want our faith tested. When we have problems, the first thing we pray for is, "Lord, remove my problem. If I'm sick, make me well. If I've got financial difficulties, give me a job. Remove my problem." Well, here's the truth of the matter is, we learn things in problems that we don't learn at any other time in our life. When our faith is tested is when it grows. You don't think you get stronger at weightlifting by reading books about weightlifting, do you? You don't think you build up your endurance to run a race by reading magazines, reading Runner's Weekly or something like that, do you? It is by running, it is by exercise, it is by practice, it is by stressing those muscles and pushing those lungs that you do better physically. And the same thing is true spiritually. And yet the first thing we do when we have spiritual problems is pray for a comfort, a bed of comfort and a bed of ease, and take my problems away. "Consider it joy," James says, "when these things happen, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." When you start thinking to yourself, "Oh, I'm all alone with my problem," a little flag ought to grow up in the back of your mind that says, "I am hearing the voice of Satan. It is the devil whispering in my ear telling me I'm alone, and I know good and well I'm not. I can talk to my Savior at any time. One of the blessings you have as a child of God is the ability to pray through your high priest at any time. You can go into the throne of God at any time without fear as one of his children." Sometimes churches have problems with the attitudes. "Can't do something unless the checkbook allows me to do it." We've got a work that needs to be done, an outreach effort that presents itself, something that comes up that the church can be an effect or have an effect in the community and not just fill pews. And the first thing we ask is, "Well, does the checkbook let us do that?" I was privileged to sit in on a meeting a few years ago where a couple of elders called the men together in a special meeting one Tuesday night because they wanted to present to them the idea that because of some job losses or some other things, I forget what had happened, they were going in the red. The budget was overdone. And they talked to the men. There was about 30 men present. And they said, "We're going to have to drop some of our supporters. We're supporting so many men out in the field. We're just going to have to drop them. And we need your help to figure out who to drop and how much to drop so that we can come back within our budget because we're not going to make it through the year." And they went through all this speech. It took them about 10 minutes to make this speech. And there was silence. So the other elder got up and said, "Men, I don't think you understand. Here's the state we're in. The church is going in red. We don't have enough money to meet our obligations." And he went through it all and said the same thing in a little bit different words. He got through with his 10-minute speech and there was silence. He said, "What do you think?" One old gentleman raised his hand up and he said, can't we give more?" I'm thinking, well, yeah. I didn't say that in that loud. Well, yeah. Can't we give more? The other elder got up and says, no, I don't think you understand. Here's where we're at. We're low in our budget. We're not." Three times I heard that explanation. And finally, more hands started going up around the room and saying, can't we give more? Do we have to cut these gospel preachers? Do we have to stop our work that we're doing? Do we have to cut back on our budget? Can't we just give more money? And one elder finally looked over at the other elder and said, well, I guess we can. It's the silliest thing you've ever seen. Jesus said, ask and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open to you. Seek and you'll find. Ask and you'll receive. Knock and it'll be open to you. It's important that we have the attitude that we don't have to be limited by our checkbook. Now understand what I'm saying. I'm not speaking of just saying that it's going to be all right. I'm not talking about just saying that things are going to be positive and go on. I'm talking about there's a challenge in front of us, personally or congregationally, and we need to consider the facts realistically, both positive and negative, not be hampered by the fact, well, we've tried that before. We've tried that before, as if we try it once or twice and we're never going to try it again. We've tried that before. That's not really an argument, because once we figure out the facts, then we need to maintain the faithful stance. Let me put a presentation to you. The Lord comes in tonight. About that time, brothers, I'd get out of the pulpit and go sit down. But he comes walking in tonight. He's in his robe, he's in his sandals, but you know he's the Lord because you've seen his picture. You know it's the Lord. He comes up here behind the mic and he stands there real quietly for a little while. And he says, I need 12 men. I need 12 of you for a mission. Who will go on this mission? By the way, when he says that, my hand's going up. I don't care what you guys are doing and I don't care what the mission is. If the Lord wants to volunteer, I'm going to volunteer. And I expect 11 of you to jump in there behind me. 12 hands go up. He says, okay, here's your mission. I want you to take the gospel into all the world. All the world. About that time, I'm thinking, maybe I've raised my hand too soon. Because I'm not sure we can get the gospel into all Anderson, where I'm from. I'm not sure you've got it into all of East Alton yet. And the Lord here says he wants us to take it in. And he says, I've got this stipulation. He says, no mass media. You can't talk about it on Facebook. There's no Twittering to be done. You can't use the radio. You can't use the TV. There's no email. I want it to go by word of mouth. Word of mouth. That's it. And I want you to take, I want you 12 guys to take the gospel into all the world. Is your hand still up? Are you starting to think now, well, I don't know if I can do that. Lord, that's a pretty big task. That's an impossible thing to ask. That is exactly what he asked of his apostles. That's exactly what he commanded them to do. And 25 years after he made that command, in Colossians 1 and verse 23, Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. He says that twice, by the way, in the first chapter of Colossians. It has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. It could be done. It was done. It can be done again. But we have to have the attitude that we can do it with the Lord's power. We can get the job done. I can't do it on my own. Like I said, I can't even get the gospel into Anderson, where I live, on my own. But we can be a brighter light in our community. And we can have a saltier flavor. But we have to quit giving the devil our viewpoint. Shine brighter. Taste better. With faithful optimism. Faithful positivity. It can be learned. We don't have to stay the way that we've always been. It can be shared and infecting to others. And it can be our viewpoint. If God be for us, who can be against us? But I'll tell you where it begins. It begins with faithful obedience. There's no sense trying to be optimistic when we're not even going to be obedient. And the first step to becoming obedient is to becoming a Christian. Being buried with him in baptism, putting on the new life, putting on Jesus Christ is the first step in faithful optimism. After that, it's just a matter of, you know, easy stuff. Living faithful unto death is what the Lord asks. If you're here tonight and you're not what you ought to be, then don't get optimistic until you get obedient. And if you desire to be obedient, then we can help you here tonight. We have an instruction manual, and we can follow that. You can go home tonight and put your head on your pillow knowing you're a child of God. If you're willing to confess your faith in Him and repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of those sins, you can leave this place a Christian tonight. If that would be your desire, we've been commissioned as the bride of Christ. We can help you do that. If you need the prayers of the saints, if you need the forgiveness of your brethren, if you have a need that we can help you with tonight, then we are at your service, and we'd invite you to take advantage to step forward and make your wish known as we stand and as we sing. Won't you come?